We do indeed bless the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and make your way to Mark chapter 5, to the passage that Tom read for us this morning. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. The title of our message this morning is A Tale of Two Daughters. And if that title perhaps sounds somewhat familiar, it was intentional as a hat tip to the messages that Pastor John preached when he preached through the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15. Those messages became a book that was titled A Tale of Two Sons. And while that, of course, looked at a parable of our Lord, the passage before us represents not a parable, but a literal historical event. Both passages focus on the goodness and the grace of God. So a tale of two daughters is the title for our message this morning. It's a message that perhaps is near and dear to my heart, in part because I have two daughters. And so as I look at the women who are described in this passage and the experience that they endured, it is particularly poignant the way that their situation is described. These two women are both called daughter in the passage. You can see that in verses 34 and 35. In verse 34, Jesus refers to the first of these two women as daughter, a reference to the fact that she was a daughter of Abraham, and as we will see, that she had become a child of God. He says to her, having healed her of her affliction, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." The second daughter in this passage is noted in the very next verse. She was the daughter of a synagogue official named Jairus. And we find there messengers in verse 35 who come from Jairus' house, and they give Jairus the bad news that his daughter is dead. And therefore, Jairus no longer needs to trouble Jesus. So in this passage, we have these two women, both called daughters and both suffering from severe affliction. The first daughter, an affliction that led to her disgrace. The second daughter, an affliction that resulted in her death. And in all three of the synoptic gospels where this account is recorded, in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18, in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40, and here in this passage in Mark 5, we have both of these daughters, their testimonies intertwined and revealed together. And even though they are placed next to each other because of the way in which these events unfolded in sacred scripture, the reality is that they were not related. They probably did not even know each other. And they lived very different lives. The first of these two daughters was relatively old. Given the nature of her affliction and the time she had endured it, she was at the very earliest in her mid to late 20s, but was probably in her 30s or 40s. By contrast, the second daughter was young. Later in this chapter, towards the end, we learn that she was about 12 years old. She was right on the cusp between childhood and young womanhood, as determined by Jewish law. Not only was there an age difference between these two daughters, but the first of these two daughters was poor. We know that from verse 26. She had spent all that she had trying to find a cure for her physical affliction. In the end, that had left her only penniless and without any actual remedy. By contrast, the other daughter, the daughter of Jairus, the daughter of the synagogue official, was likely quite well-to-do. She was in an esteemed family. Her father was important and respected member of Jewish society. The fact that he was likely affluent is underscored by the fact that his house had multiple rooms and that he was able to hire professional mourners to lament his daughter's passing. So the first daughter is old and the second daughter young. The first daughter is poor and the second daughter rich. But perhaps more than all of that in terms of contrast, the first daughter was an outcast and the second daughter enjoyed privilege at the center of the social and religious life of first century Judaism. I say that the first daughter was an outcast because due to the nature of her physical malady, she was considered to be ceremonially unclean and had been unclean for the last dozen years. That status had massive implications for her family, for her social life, and for her participation, or lack thereof, in the religious enterprise of the day. She had limited ability to go to the synagogue and was prevented from worshiping in the temple because she was unclean. By contrast, the second daughter was the daughter of a synagogue official. Her whole life centered around the synagogue, and she would have enjoyed growing up in that household, a front row seat at the center of Jewish religious life in Capernaum. So the first daughter was old, the second young. The first was poor, the second rich. The first was an outcast, the second enjoyed privilege. So many contrasts, and yet what draws their testimonies together in this passage and what they had in common was that they both had a severe, desperate need. And the only one who could help them was our Lord. Now, as we come to this passage in Mark chapter 5, we find Jesus near the end of his Galilean ministry. Jesus' ministry in Galilee was the first major phase of his public ministry. It actually began all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, when he came to Capernaum and established his ministry headquarters there at the house of Peter. In fact, shortly thereafter in Mark chapter 1, while in Capernaum, he called his first four disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And then in Mark chapter 1, Jesus went to the synagogue there in Capernaum and he preached a message that left people amazed at his authority. And he cast out a demon which left them equally amazed at his power. Jesus continued to perform miracles, healings. He healed Peter's mother-in-law and even cleansed a leper in dramatic fashion at the end of chapter 1. When the leper said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean," Jesus responded, "I am willing, be cleansed." In Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus continuing to minister in and around Capernaum. We see hostility from the religious leaders beginning to increase. The beginning of chapter 2, he's in Peter's house when all of a sudden the roof begins to be removed and a paralytic is let down on his bed being lowered by his friends. And Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then to punctuate the fact that he has the authority to forgive sins, Jesus healed the man of his quadriplegia. Jesus not only forgave sins, he was also willing to associate with sinners. And we see that in the calling of a tax collector to be one of his disciples. And all of this angered the Pharisees. Jesus had to explain in chapter 2 that his disciples did not mourn or fast because when the bridegroom is present, it's a time for celebration. Even at the end of chapter 2, we find Jesus' disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath, something that again irritated the Pharisees and the religious leaders. In chapter 3, at the beginning, Jesus is there again healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, showing that, as he said at the end of chapter 2, that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But this again irritates the Pharisees and their hostility continues to grow. Jesus himself demonstrating that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Because of the hostility, he relocates to a more remote region around the Sea of Galilee, but the multitudes are still coming out to him. All 12 of the apostles are noted in the middle of chapter 3 in Mark. The hostility with the religious leaders reaches a boiling point. They accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then at the end of chapter 3, we find Jesus' mom, Mary, and his brothers and sisters coming to visit him. And our Lord makes it clear that his family is not based on genetics. It's based instead on those who are part of the family of God. That brings us then to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, at the beginning, we find massive crowds thronging around Jesus just outside of Capernaum. And Jesus, in order to even address the massive crowds that have assembled, gets into a boat, pushes off from shore, and he begins to teach. He teaches them, however, in parables. And he does so because those parables illustrate truths about the kingdom of heaven. Those truths are explained in detail to his followers, but for those who are caught in their hard-hearted unbelief, the parables are things that remain unexplained. Mark 4 gives us four parables. Verses 1 to 20, the parable of the soils. Verses 21 to 25, the parable of the lamp, that the gospel should not be hidden under a bed or under a bushel basket. Verses 26 to 29, the parable of the farmer who slept, and nonetheless, the power of the gospel went forth, the seed continued to grow. Verses 30 to 32, the parable of the mustard seed, that the kingdom of heaven, though it appeared small in that moment, would blossom into an enormous tree, showing that gospel influence would go out to the whole world. And in verses 33 and 34, Jesus is explaining these things to his disciples. The end of Mark 4, starting in verse 35, all the way into the end of Mark 5, the passage that we're looking at this morning, gives us four miracle accounts that follow those four parables. And I think it's instructive for us to understand that the words of Christ are the focus in Mark 4. But the works of Christ are the focus starting at the end of Mark 4 through Mark 5. Those miracles demonstrate that Jesus has the authority to say the things that he says. The miracles back up and give credibility to his claims. Why should we listen to what Jesus says? Because of who Jesus is. And he demonstrates that divine power in these four miracles. The calming of the storm, Mark 4, 35 to 41, that he has power over the natural realm. The calming of the demoniac, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, that he has authority and power over the supernatural realm. And then in the passage that we're looking at this morning, verses 21 to 43, two additional miracles. His power to reverse and undo the curse. His power over sickness and disease, seen in the healing of this woman with this 12-year affliction. And then finally, as a capstone and a punctuation to these miracles that Jesus is performing, his power over the final and greatest enemy, death itself, in the raising and resurrection of this little girl at the end of this passage. Four miracles demonstrating Christ's divine authority. Who is it that can calm the sea, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is it that can cast out a legion of demons and set a man free from spiritual bondage? Who is it that can reverse the curse and undo the laws of entropy and bring healing and restoration? Who is it that has the power to give life to those who are dead? The only answer is Jesus. And so we see in these works of Christ that he is indeed the Son of God, God the Son. And therefore we listen to his words, because when he speaks, he delivers to us and for us the very words of God. That then provides the context for our passage this morning in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And in this passage, of course, every passage in all four of the Gospels points us to the person and work of our Savior. And this passage is no different. And in this passage, we will find then five glorious truths about our sovereign Savior that will enable us and compel us to fix our eyes on Christ. Five glorious truths about our sovereign Savior. Now, of course, this passage is relatively long. It's 23 verses. And so we are going to divide our study of this text into two messages. This morning, my hope is to get through the first three of these glorious truths about Christ, and then next week, Lord willing, to look at the final two. Five glorious truths about our sovereign Savior. The first of these is found in verses 21 to 24. And I've titled it this way, that in these verses we find or discover a Savior who comes. A Savior who comes. Now, where we left off last week in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 and 20, we were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples had crossed over the night before. They had survived a storm. The storm had put them in an interesting spot on the beach, a place where Jesus himself had predetermined to be. They met a demoniac. Jesus set that man free. And when the residents of that pagan Gentile area saw the man calm, clothed, and in his right mind, they became terrified, and they asked Jesus to leave in verse 17. And so Jesus leaves that area and comes back in verse 21 to the western shores of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum, where he had just been in chapter 4, verse 1, when he delivered those parables. And so Mark chapter 5, verse 21, Mark begins by telling us that when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat from the other side, he says, a large crowd gathered around him. Should not be surprising, the large crowd was there, chapter 4, verse 1. And according to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 8, verse 40, the crowd had been waiting for him to return. So this massive throng of people has been waiting for Jesus. And when he comes, they are ready to see him and to hear from him. But the crowd is so thick and so oppressive in terms of the number of people pressing on each other that Jesus, as it says at the end of verse 21, decides to stay by the seashore where he actually has some ability to speak and address the large multitude. The crowd in this passage is almost like a character in the story. In fact, you'll notice that the crowd is mentioned in verse 21. Then the large crowd is mentioned again in verse 24. The crowd is mentioned again in verse 27 and again in verse 30 and again in verse 31. Mark wants us to know that this was a massive crowd. And as you can imagine, in light of first century Middle Eastern culture, this crowd was filling up all available physical space. People pressed upon others as they all strained and yearned to hear and see Jesus. Now, in spite of the large crowd that has gathered, our Lord knows that he has two divine appointments on this day. He's not distracted by the massive multitude of faces. In his sovereign purposes, he knows that there are two individual people with whom he needs to meet. The first of those two people is introduced in verse 22. His name is Jairus. And Mark introduces him by simply saying one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up. And on seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and he pleaded with him earnestly. What is it that we know about Jairus from this text? Well, we know that he was one of the synagogue officials. In first century Judaism, a synagogue would often have 3 to 7 of these synagogue officials, so from several to maybe half a dozen. And these synagogue officials were essentially the stewards of the synagogue. They administrated services and took care of the furnishings. They were the ones who were in charge of keeping the synagogue safe. This would have been an esteemed position in the religious culture of first century Judaism. And if Jairus was from the synagogue in Capernaum, which he almost certainly was, he would have been there in Mark chapter 1 when he heard to hear Jesus preach and to see Jesus deliver the demon-possessed man. And so Jairus would have been aware of Jesus' authority and power. Second, we find another piece of information from his name. Jairus, the name, means to be illuminated or to be enlightened. I think it's significant that here we have a man who is about to be illuminated and about to be enlightened by the light of the world. Third, it's obvious in this text that Jairus knows that he needs Jesus. As we just reviewed in Mark chapter 2 and in Mark chapter 3, there was growing hostility and antagonism against our Lord from the Pharisees and the scribes. We don't know what relationship Jairus would have had with those religious leaders, but certainly given the fact that he was a synagogue official, he probably had some association and awareness of the growing hostility. Unlike Nicodemus, however, Jairus doesn't try to sneak to Jesus in the middle of the night. No, Jairus is willing to come and publicly fall down at Jesus' feet and express his urgent request. Fourth, we discover that Jairus is a father. Jairus is a dad. And he has a little girl, and she is very sick. He says, "My little girl is to the point of death." And for any of you who are parents, you can empathize with Jairus in this moment, his little girl. We don't know why she is sick, perhaps an infection or something, some other illness. And the illness is to the point where she is on the brink of death, and Jairus in desperation knows that there is no one else to whom he can turn, and so he rushes to Jesus. Probably wading in the water of the Sea of Galilee to get around the crowd and to get to Jesus. And he falls at his feet and he makes his request. And we find in that request both his anguish and his anticipation. His anguish, and the reason for it is obvious, his little girl, just about 12 years old, is on the brink of death, and so he comes in desperation and falling at Jesus' feet, pleading earnestly, he makes his request known. I find it interesting that in this chapter, in Mark chapter 5, Jairus is not the first one to plead with Jesus. All the way back in verses 6, 7, and 10, the demoniac fell at Jesus' feet and pleaded with him. In verse 17, it was the pagan people of the land of the Gerasenes who pleaded with Jesus to leave their region. In verse 18, it was the formerly demon-possessed man who pleaded with Jesus to take him with him. And here in verse 22, it is Jairus, verse 22 and 23, who pleads with Jesus to help his little girl. In each of those instances, the pleading is an obvious admission and acknowledgement that Jesus has authority, authority over demons, authority that is supernatural, authority that can cleanse and heal and cure. And so we understand palpably the anguish of this desperate father. But notice also his anticipation in the rest of his request. Verse 23, he was pleading with him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, that by coming you may lay your hands on her so that she will be saved and live." Jairus knows that he has an urgent need, and he also knows that the only one who can meet his need is Christ. His helplessness is coupled with hopefulness, and he knows that his only hope is Jesus. And so he falls down and pleads that the Messiah might have mercy on his little girl. Now, the question that the text forces us to ask at this point is the question, will Jesus answer? The request has been made. How will our Lord respond? Will he heed? Will he help? Will he come? And the answer is there in verse 24. "And he," Jesus, "went off with him," Jairus. And I love that phrase. I mean, it's almost understated in the text, but hearing this desperate plea from this distraught father, our Lord responds by being willing to come. The eternal second member of the Trinity, God, very God, God the Son, the creator of heavens and earth and all things, at the proper time, stepping out of heaven, he came. He came to bring life and to bring it abundantly. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to his own, even though he knew that many of his own would not receive him. Our Savior was willing to come. And on this moment, on this day, in answer to this specific request, as the need was made known, Jesus responded and he came. And going off with Jairus, he went off with him, it says there in verse 24. And then Mark again reminds us that their going was very slow because they were being followed and surrounded and oppressed on every side by a large crowd that was pressing in on him. So verses 21 to 24 demonstrate for us a Savior who comes. There's a second glorious truth about Christ in this passage. It's found in verses 25 to 29. And I've titled it this: we find in these verses a Savior who cleanses. A Savior who cleanses. Not only is he willing to come, but as we'll see in these verses, he is able to cleanse. As Jesus and Jairus are making their way very slowly through this massive crowd, and of course Jairus is very, very worried, as you might imagine, because his daughter is about to die, and so he feels the urgency of this moment, and no doubt he's trying to push ahead, but the going is slow because the crowd is pressing in. In the midst of all of that, there is a second divine appointment that Jesus intends to keep. Verse 25, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, verse 26, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather grew only worse." In verses 21 to 24, we saw the anguish and the affliction of Jairus. In these verses, 25 to 29, we see the anguish and the anticipation of this woman, her helplessness, and in verses 27 and 28, her hopefulness. But let's talk first about her anguish. This woman had an affliction that was debilitating. Obviously, there was the physical side of this. She had a hemorrhage of blood, some sort of uterine bleeding that gave her perpetual menstrual-like symptoms. And obviously, that would have created a great deal of physical discomfort and also social embarrassment. But that was not the worst of it. In Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25, the law of Moses declares that when a woman is experiencing this kind of bleeding, she is ceremonially unclean. That, of course, had massive implications for this woman, socially and religiously. Because she was ceremonially unclean all the time for the past 12 years, that had ramifications for her marriage if she had a husband, for her family if she had kids, for her ability to go and attend the synagogue, for her ability to participate in worship at the temple. She had been ostracized to the fringes of society. She was an outcast living in the shadows. And even as we see in verses 27 and 28, she desired to remain obscure and hidden. In an effort to try and address this malady that plagued her, she had done everything she could. She had spent all that she had. She had gone to many different doctors. In the Talmud, there are 11 different remedies prescribed for this particular kind of ailment, some of them bizarre. And you can imagine how bizarre some of the treatments must have been that she endured at the hands of many physicians. I think it's interesting that in the parallel account in Luke, Luke the physician doesn't mention the critique about doctors. But Mark has no problem bringing that out. This woman had endured much. And obviously, first century medical science was not the kind of medical science that we enjoy today. And so she had spent everything she had. She had spent all of her money. And she had not been relieved of any symptoms, only of her life savings. And now she has nothing, and she finds herself, like Jairus, in this desperate condition. Her need is urgent. It's desperate. And like Jairus, she recognizes, verses 27 and 28, that the only possible remedy, the only possible hope is Jesus. And so verse 27, having heard about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his garment. For she was saying to herself, she was saying, if I can just touch his garments, I will be saved from this. Well, the question in our text then is, given the fact that her anguish was so severe, and her anticipation was so great, does Jesus have the power to cleanse her? And the answer comes in verse 29. The answer is yes. Yes. In fact, immediately, she's been enduring this for 12 years, and yet immediately the flow of her blood dried up, and she knew within herself, she was aware that she had been healed of her affliction. And I love the truth of verse 24 coupled with the truth of verse 29, because verse 24 shows us that Jesus is willing to help, and verse 29 shows us that Jesus is able to help. He has both the willingness to come and the power to cleanse. If our Lord only was willing but not able, we would still be helpless and lost in our sins. And if our Lord was able but not willing, we would still be helpless and lost in our sins. But because our sovereign Savior is both willing and able, we have been rescued and restored and redeemed. And so we see in verses 21 to 24 that our sovereign Savior is willing to come. He comes in answer to the desperate need of Jairus. And in verses 25 to 29, we find that he cleanses. He cleanses in response to the desperate need of this woman. We'll talk more next week about the fact that Jesus was in control of the timing of all of this. You can imagine that Jairus was getting a bit antsy, because what happens next in verses 30 to 34 is that Jesus stops. The slow progress they were making through the crowd is now halted. Jairus must have been wondering why Jesus was going to delay, but in verses 30 to 34, we find a third glorious truth about our sovereign Savior. Not only is he a Savior who comes and a Savior who cleanses, he is a Savior who cares. He is a Savior who cares. The emphasis in these verses, verses 30 to 34, is on the loving kindness and compassion of our Lord. Because this woman, having come up and touched the fringe of his garment, and if you look in Matthew 9 or in Luke 8, we find that it was indeed the fringe, the tassel that was connected to the cloak. This woman had intended to just get her healing and disappear back into the shadows, but our Lord is not going to allow that to happen. Because again, he has a divine appointment and he's on a perfect divine time schedule. And this woman has come and touched his cloak at exactly the right moment. And Jesus has an intention and a purpose for this woman, and he will not let her just slip into the shadows. And so we see the great love of our sovereign Savior in these verses in three ways. First, we see that his love is powerful in verse 30, and then that his love is personal in verses 31 and 32, and that his love is purposeful in verses 33 and 34. Verse 30, immediately, Jesus perceived within himself that the power that proceeded from him had gone forth. And he stopped, he turned around in the crowd, and he was saying, "Who touched my garments?" Now, there is so much theology in this verse, but I want to start by simply pointing out that Jesus was not surprised when this woman touched his garment. He was not shocked or taken aback. Jesus in this moment was not wondering what has happened. No, Jesus knows full well what has happened, because whenever power from Christ was imparted to heal, it was always something that he intentionally and personally and consciously imparted in order to heal. And he healed this woman intentionally, knowing exactly who she was and the exact moment when she touched his garment. There were on that day hundreds of people who touched the garment of Jesus, but only this woman was healed. There was nothing magic about Jesus' coat. There's nothing magic about his cloak or the tassel that was attached to it. No, Jesus intentionally healed this woman in this way. And so we see in verse 30 our Lord's omniscience. He perceived what was happening. He knew exactly what was happening in every detail. In fact, he had sovereignly ordained this to happen from before eternity, from before the beginning of time. Not only that, but we see in verse 30 his omnipotence. The power to heal this woman came from himself. It was his power. Again, it wasn't a magic coat. The coat gets no credit for this miracle. It was Jesus who did the healing. It's his omnipotence. It is, as John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the creator of the world, the creator of all things. He will one day undo the curse, and we get a preview of that here. Through his creative power, he does what no medical doctor was able to do, and he heals this woman in an instant. And then when he asks the question, who was it that touched my garment? What is that but an expression of his omnibenevolence, his great and infinite love? Because he knows who this woman is. That's his omniscience. And he's healed her in a personally and powerful way. That's his omnipotence. And now he draws her to himself because he loves her. The question is not intended to embarrass her. It's not intended to disgrace her. It's intended to draw her to himself so that the miracle is not just one of physical healing, but of regeneration, as he gives her not just, again, physical strength, but eyes to see who he truly is, the gift of faith. And so he draws her out, kind of like all the way back in verse 9, when he asked the demon-possessed man, he asked the demon, "What is your name?" Jesus didn't ask that because he needed information. He's omniscient. He doesn't need data. And in this context, he's not asking because he doesn't know who the woman is. He's asking because he wants to stop and he wants her testimony to give glory to God, a testimony that has given glory to God ever since this moment happened. It happened before those who saw it, and it is recorded on the pages of Scripture so that still today, through her testimony, we would give glory to God. So it is a powerful love, verse 30. It is a personal love, verses 31 and 32, right? The disciples don't get it. They're like, "Jesus, look around the crowd. It's pressing in on you. And you're saying, like, who touched you? Like, everybody's touching you." I think it's interesting in Luke that Luke mentions the fact that Peter was the one mainly asking the question. Mark's gospel is the memoirs of Peter, and that detail gets left out in this account. But Peter's like, "No, other guys were asking too. It wasn't just me. The disciples were asking, like, Lord, don't you see? I mean, we're like, we can't hardly move. There's so many people here." But notice verse 32, Jesus knows who has touched him. He knows for whom he's done this miracle. He is looking for the woman. He knows who she is, and he's looking for her to draw her out because of his great love for her. And this is what's so amazing to me, right? He's on the way to the house of a synagogue official, an esteemed member of Capernaum culture, the culture of Capernaum. And you might say, well, that's expected, right? Jairus is an important person. Jesus, of course, is going to grant his request. But here in this context, Jesus stops his progress towards Jairus' house in order to minister to someone who, by her own confession, would have said, "I'm a nobody. I haven't been part of Jewish religious life for a dozen years. I've been ostracized by family and friends. I just wanted to get in, touch the garment, and go away and sort of slip back into the shadows." And Jesus is saying, "No, you are one on whom I have set my love from before time began. You are one of my elect. You are not just a daughter of Abraham. You are a daughter of the King. And therefore, I'm going to stop everything in order to keep this divine appointment." And so verse 33, our Lord's love is not only powerful and personal, it's purposeful. The woman, and you might imagine with trembling and fearing because she was aware of what had happened to her, and also because of this moment, she didn't want to be on the stage, and now she's being ushered up center stage. She comes and falls down at Jesus' feet. She falls down before him and she tells him the whole truth. She comes to him in worship, devotion, confession. She puts it all there. And again, Jesus, having not just healed her physically, but having opened her eyes to the truth of who he is, having given her saving faith, is then able to respond in verse 34 by saying to her, "Daughter," not just daughter of Abraham, but now daughter of God, child of God, daughter of the King, "your faith has saved you. Go in peace, peace with God and with man and be healed of your affliction. And we see then the purpose of Christ's great love. It was a purpose for him to magnify the testimony of this woman to the grace and glory of God. It was also a purpose for him to publicly restore this woman. In that ancient culture, everyone knew everybody. People knew this woman had this problem and that she was perpetually unclean. And so by restoring her publicly, Jesus immediately makes it clear to everybody she's back. But more than the social and cultural concerns, Jesus in this moment doesn't let her just meet Jesus as a miracle worker, but rather insists that she meet him as her Lord and Savior. Your faith has saved you. And what a glorious thing to consider the fact that one day, for all of us who are in Christ, we will meet this woman in heaven. Because our Savior took the time to keep a divine appointment. So what does this text teach us about Jesus? Well, there's more, of course, and we'll look at that next week. But what we've considered this morning is that it presents Jesus as a Savior who is willing to come. And not only that, but a Savior who is able to cleanse. And what is the motivation for his willingness and his ability applied towards sinners? Is it not that that flows from his great love and compassion, a Savior who cares? And this is where then these truths become so applicable to us. Because we were once dead in our sins. We were those who were trapped by the lusts of our flesh. We were those who were blinded by error, bound in sin. Those who were citizens of the kingdom of darkness under the power of the prince of darkness. We were hopeless and helpless without God and without hope in this world. And so we were desperate, like Jairus and like this woman. And what we need is a Savior who will come, who's willing to rescue us, and not just willing, but able to cleanse. He's able to accomplish what we could not accomplish. And not only is he willing and able, but he does so because he has set his love on us, a love that is powerful and personal and purposeful and that brings us face to face with himself, so that in meeting him, we might have forgiveness and eternal life. A Savior who comes, a Savior who cleanses, a Savior who cares with love and compassion. To him be all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we have seen glorious truths of who he is, that he is willing to help sinners, that he is able to help sinners, and that he sets his love on sinners so that those whom he has chosen, he will redeem. Father, the invitation of the gospel goes out to all. And so my prayer today is that if there are any here who do not know your Son in a saving way, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would experience the cleansing, forgiveness, and eternal life that he alone provides. Thank you for the truth of your word. May we honor and glorify and live for your Son, the Lord Jesus, even today and this week. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Just a reminder before we go that the prayer room is open under this exit sign to my right. If you don't know the Lord Jesus or if you have a prayer need, there are men and women there who would love to pray with you and meet with you. Have a blessed Sunday.